Listen up. You must open your ears. You must take careful account of what is being said. And what was being said was marvellous. The apostle begins, remember, with the word God. It's quite unlike the other epistles, where in the other epistles he begins with his authorship, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this instance, it begins with the word God. And it reminds us of all the things that we've been thinking about. That from the very creation of the world and the declaration of God's purpose to Adam, right through everything that had happened to date, God has been revealing himself in such a variety of different ways and through such remarkably different people. God, who at some various times and in various ways, the New King James, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God had revealed himself to Moses. He had spoken to them through the prophets. But now, just to still those words for a moment, God has spoken to us by his Son. And you notice immediately in that very statement, there is an expression of superiority, of betterment. All that has gone before is marvellous. Well, we read it all the time, don't we? We marvel at everything that God has said. But now, something better had come. And of course, that's a dominant theme. It's the Apostle John, remember, when he's writing in his Gospel, who reminds us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, he says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Well, John 14, and there at verse 9. Here was the declaration then of the fact that God was being shown as never before. You know, back home you very seldom get a real insight into what the royal family are up to when they're in private. But fortunately, thanks to Prince Harry and his escapades, you know quite a lot about what the younger royals do in their free time. They do all sorts of things that ordinary people do as well. Because through the Son, you get a glimpse into the family. And not always the sort of family that you want to see. And through the Son, you are going to get a view of the Father as never before. And that would be better than anything that had come before. That's a key thought, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm sure you're familiar with that. That the way that the writer peels this particular onion, what he is saying is that Jesus is better, in the first instance, better than the prophets. God had spoken through the prophets. Now he has spoken through his Son. It's immediately a statement of betterment. But later on he's going to say that God has communicated to us through someone who is better than the angels. By the time he comes to chapter 3, he is going to tell us that the Son is better than Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son over the house. And that's a marked improvement. And in chapter 4, he's going to remind us that Joshua could not give them rest, but Jesus can. You notice we're working our way through all the worthies and the greats of the past. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 5 and onwards, he is going to say that there was an institution from the loins of Levi, centered in Aaron, but now there is a better institution based upon the order of Melchizedek. All the time it's about the fact that there are better things that have now been revealed. 13 times you pick up the word better in the letter to the Hebrews. Just one of those little key words that's worth looking out for. Brother Bolton, in his exposition on the epistle to the Hebrews, said the betterness argument is shown by the following expressions. Having become so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Chapter 1 and verse 4. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Chapter 6 and verse 9. That's where he has rebuked them for their slowness of understanding. But surely you can do better, he's saying. Without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better, he says, concerning Abram and Melchizedek in chapter 7 and verse 7. And there, chapter 7 and verse 19, a bringing in thereupon of a better hope. So you can see the background and the circumstances. The Jews had thought that they had everything going for them, keeping the law, being punctilious in the keeping of the feasts and the offering of sacrifices, being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and followers of Moses. Now he is wanting to say, the past is past, the law is finished, now it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is superior to all that has gone before. And of course, that statement, interesting though it is historically, really reverberates for us in the sense that the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is the abiding truth. What the apostle is telling us is that in all our reading of the Word of God and in all our understanding of the unfolding purpose of God, by the time we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to that which is the best of all. And whilst we might be fascinated by types and shadows and sacrifices and feasts and all the rest of it, the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority. He is superior. And in this opening few verses that we read with Brother Peter, what we see are seven statements in which the superiority of the Son is at once declared. He is appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Through him God made the ages, the aeonos, not the worlds, the created order of the world, but the ages in which he would progress his purpose. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By himself he purged our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven great statements that are there. We're going to examine them one by one in a moment, but you'll see the sense of the completeness of God's revelation in his Son. This is the Son who is at the very center of God's purpose. He is the Word, as John expressed it. The plan and purpose of God was centered in him. In him, everything holds together. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he is the heir of all things. Well, remember Psalm 2, and there at verse 7, that great statement, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." That great statement there in which God is declaring his sonship as he raises his Son from the dead to glory and sees in that resurrection the exaltation of the Son who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And of course that was something that the Lord had himself declared, much to the aggravation of the Jewish rulers, who had understood that he was making out the claim that he was the Son who was now being sent to obtain the fruit that God wanted, righteousness and truth and judgment. "This is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38. I thought for a moment they were coming to seize the inheritance there. And there, of course, in Romans chapter 8, which includes us and embraces us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So do you notice that that statement, the first of those seven great statements, reaches out to embrace us and to include us? Because he is the heir, and God has appointed him heir of all things, it is through his heirship, through his inheritance, that by the grace of God we can have part in that inheritance that is to come. Kings and priests with him over all the earth. And then says the apostle, through him God made the aeonos, made the ages. It was through the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, says the Apostle John in John chapter 1. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. So there he was, right at the very centre of the divine purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, says the apostle, writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 15. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And notice what they are, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is at the very center of the rulership of God. He is the last Adam. He is the one who will control and have dominion over sin and over the world in all its forms. And then, says the apostle, he is the brightness of God's glory. Interesting little expression, that if you were to track that word back through the lexicons, then what you would find is some degree of uncertainty as to whether it means he is exuding lightness himself, or whether it means he is reflecting light. Here's the ESV, for example. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Or the new RSV, he is the reflection of God's glory. The New American Standard Revised Edition, the refulgence of his glory, the same as the New Jerusalem Bible. The effulgence, says the New English Bible. I'm not sure whether you much use the words refulgence and effulgence. I know you're a very learned lot here. You probably use it on a regular basis, but you'll notice the difference. It's exuding or reflecting. Are you like the sun that shines, or are you like the moon that reflects? Well, which is it saying of the Lord Jesus? Interesting comment by Alan, one of the commentators on Hebrews, where he says, it's impossible to determine whether the active or passive is intended here. If active, they, the Loneda lexicographers, suggest the translation, he shines with God's glory, or God's glory shines through him. If taken in the passive sense of reflection, the translation God's glory shines back for him captures the thought. The distinction between radiance and reflection in the final analysis does not really matter when we remember that with light, reflection becomes radiance, and radiance is what is reflected. You know, I couldn't make any sense of that when I first read it, and then I thought, you know, when you go out on a starry night and the moon is shining, the moon gives a lot of light, doesn't it? Actually, it's got no light of its own. It's catching the light from the sun, but it's still giving the light. And that's the force of what we are hearing about when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the reflection, the effulgence, or the refulgence of the glory of God. He is shining light into our lives, although ultimately, of course, all light must begin and come from the Father, who dwells in light unapproachable. It's interesting that in the wisdom literature, the literature that came between the Malachi and Matthew, we read, for wisdom is more mobile than any motion because of her pureness. She pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. There's a sense in which, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the very embodiment of the wisdom of God, maybe the writer had in his mind this particular literature, which would have been current at the time, and is reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of the divine wisdom. If we want to be wise, well, let's look at the Son. We've looked at three of those seven attributes, but it's interesting to notice the one that is actually right in the middle of them. He is the express image of his person. There's the writer telling us then that he is the very declaration of what God is like. It's the Greek word character for the word image. excuse me, so we have that sense of the divine character being on display. He is the radiance of the glory of God, says the English Standard Version, and the exact imprint of his nature. I'm sure you've heard the argument that just when you take a seal and impress it into wax, then when you take the seal away, you have the perfect imprint left on the wax. And that's that sense. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, says the Revised Standard Version. You've got that sense there of when the Lord Jesus lived, you could see godliness in action. He was, after all, God manifest in the flesh, as the Apostle Paul says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So you see the sense in which the Apostle is parading these remarkable attributes about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us, said one of the apostles. And the Lord said, have I been so long with you, and yet you do not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It was not a claim, of course, for equality. It was a declaration of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a living, visible declaration of what God is like. And then, says the apostle, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember, there came a time when God said to Moses that he was to bear the responsibility of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses said, I'm not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Well, here is the sense of one who is able to hold all things. He is before all things, says the apostle writing to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 17. And in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. He's like a peg upon which all the hopes and aspirations of the world hang, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There's the Lord Jesus as the one who bridges between heaven and earth and brings it all together, bringing the kingdom ultimately from heaven to earth and bringing the purpose of God towards its completion. And then that great statement, when he had by himself purged our sins. Well, the Lord Jesus himself declared that the Father loved him because he was willing to give his life for those who were his people. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. It was a voluntary giving of himself. And there's the statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Remarkable statements these, aren't they? We've only gone a few verses into Hebrews, but look at what we are learning about the exalted nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that God had sent to be a sin offering to purge us from our sins. And there's the apostle who's going to develop that very point as Hebrews unfolds, that first he would offer for his own sins and then for the people's, as far as Aaron was concerned. This, said the Lord Jesus, he did once for all when he offered up himself, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See the sense in which the apostle is placing these statements there for us, and then they're going to be worked through and developed and unfolded, until at last he comes to that great statement of Psalm 110, how he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God, says the Lord Jesus to the Sanhedrin when he was being accused. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. You'll notice there that the Lord Jesus grafts together Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7 and declares that great statement. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if you've never read Buzzard and Hunting on the doctrine of the Trinity, the church's self-inflicted wound, then you've missed the fact that when it says that the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adon, not Adonai, but Adon, he was speaking to one who was a mighty ruler, but certainly not to one who was of the same standing or status as Almighty God himself. A great statement there in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted of all the Old Testament passages in the New Testament, and it comes time and time again through the letter to the Hebrews, as we shall see, God willing, as we pick it up. So there's the great statement in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, chapter 8 and verse 1. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice Psalm 110 being picked up and alluded to or referred to. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You'll pick all of those references up in a good Bible from Psalm 110 and within Hebrews itself, but they're worth watching out for because it's one of those passages that expands and enlarges to include the great purpose of God. And if it wasn't enough, and we're not going to spend much time on this, but if it wasn't enough to have had seven great statements, now the apostle backs them up with seven mighty quotations, which he draws right across the scriptures. And here now he lists in the rest of Hebrews chapter 1 these great statements that come from Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made his covenant with David, Psalm 97, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, all of those again to be found easily in the cross references. But what they're reminding us about is that the purpose of God was entirely centered in all these things. In the world to come, says Psalm 97 and verse 7, angels will demonstrate their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 104 reminds us that the angels are servants, whereas he is the Son. Psalm 45 speaks of the marriage of the king to his bride and uses the expression his fellows, a word that the apostle will pick up again in Hebrews chapter 3. And Psalm 102 reminds us that Jesus has always been there at the center of the divine purpose. He is unchanging in God's purpose. Dispensations and arrangements might change, but thou art the same, and thy name shall never change. He's a bedrock in the divine purpose. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And at last he comes on the seventh of those quotations in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 to say, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And he's back to his quotation from Psalm 110 and there at verse 1. So you'll notice that what the apostle is doing in this first statement of the superiority of the Lord Jesus is to make those seven great statements about the Lord who is at the center of the purpose of God, and then immediately to back it up with the proof texts. He's writing, after all, to Hebrews. He's writing to Jews who needed to be persuaded, to Jews who might have closed their ears, who might have shut their eyes, as so often their fathers had done. And what the apostle does, as of course the apostle Paul also does in Romans chapter 3, is to chain link all of these quotations together and to remind them that these are the things that have been said by the psalmists and by the prophet. These are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to fulfill. And you know, when you look at those and examine the context of all those psalms, what you see is that in every instance, the psalmist was speaking of things that have not yet come to pass. God still has work to do. He has spoken to us through his Son, but his Son's speaking is far from over. In Psalm 2, for example, God has set his son upon his holy hill of Zion. Kiss the son, he says, lest he be angry and ye perish by the way. It's the declaration of the time when Jesus will come to rule in Jerusalem, and when at last the nations of the earth will be subdued before him. Why, 2 Samuel 7 speaks of the time that David must be there to see great David's greater son. And he must be there to see the sure mercies of David being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 97 reminds us of the one who is coming to judge the world in righteousness, to establish true religion. And Psalm 45 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ comes to take his bride. Psalm 102 about the new heavens and the new earth that is to be established, wherein righteousness will dwell. And Psalm 110 speaks of the fact that when the king sits in glory at his father's right hand, he will be both a king and a priest over all his household. So it's a remarkable opening, isn't it? And we've looked at it quickly, I know, in Hebrews chapter 1. But it's a great statement of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had a particular relevance, as of course it was bound to have, for the Jewish readers who were first reading it. For them it meant, forget the law, which is about to perish. Think about the Son. And for us it means, he is superior above all things. And when we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we have come to the best of all that God has given to us, that through him, by the grace of God, we might come to God.